And as we turn to Philippians chapter 4 once more, I remind you of a familiar story. You're familiar with the story of the 16th century monk, Martin Luther. As he studied his Bible, he came to the conviction that the Pope is not the head of the church, but that Christ alone is, and that salvation is not conferred upon sinners by the Roman magisterium as a reward for religious devotion, but rather, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And as a result of these convictions, the entire known world of Christendom at the time stood against Luther. And when he wouldn't kowtow to the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, they tried him for heresy before the Holy Roman Emperor himself. And in 1521, Luther's opponents convened an imperial council in the German city of Worms and demanded that he recant his teachings or suffer the fate of a heretic. And Luther famously replied, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And perhaps a lesser known account is that of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Some of you will have heard this, but Polycarp was one of the church fathers who was a disciple of the Apostle John and who had served for years as the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And under the Roman Empire's persecution of Christians, Polycarp was a target for torture and for death. And history records that when the Roman soldiers had finally stormed his house to arrest him, he fed the soldiers dinner and asked if he could spend an hour in prayer, which they allowed. And eventually they took him to the arena where he stood in the face of wild beasts that threatened to tear him to pieces. And the Roman proconsul reminded Polycarp of his advanced age. He was by then in his mid-80s. And promised to release him if he would swear loyalty to Caesar and revile the name of Christ. And with the lions to his left and the stake at which he would be burned to his right, he looked at the crowd who longed for his death and said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Both Luther and Polycarp are excellent examples of steadfast Christians, believers in Jesus who, in the face of opposition and amidst threats to compromise, stood firm in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we hear their stories, we admire their courage, and we're inspired to follow their example as they followed Christ himself. And while it may be that 2026 doesn't threaten us with being burned at the stake or being fed to wild beasts, our society is, in principle, no less hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word as those societies were. The question that we, the church, have to ask ourselves is, are we ready to stand? Are we committed to suffering hardship in this long line of godly men as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, who, when the temptation comes to soften on a particular doctrine of Scripture, we will look that tempter in the face and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Who, when the cultural and societal and perhaps even the political powers of the day demand that you renounce and revile Christ and keep up with the spirit of the times, will stand your ground and say with Polycarp, "In all the years I've served him, he's never done me wrong. How could I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And more than just persecution from the world around us, our own hearts are wicked and fickle and prone to wander. We feel the pull of temptation every day to be disloyal to Christ, to give in to sin and worldliness, to compromise the convictions that threaten our comforts. The temptation to make Jesus just a little bit less central in our thinking and our affections, to slacken in our commitment for Him to be the Lord of every aspect of our lives. And for all of that, we need to stand firm. The demand of the moment in 2026 is a steadfast church that stands firm in the midst of threats from a hostile world, attacks from an evil enemy, and temptations from our own sinful flesh. And to be equipped for that kind of faithful steadfastness, we have turned to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul charges the church, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In this way stand firm. And beginning in the first 2 weeks of December, I've been working through this exhortation to spiritual stability and the following means that Paul lists for how the people of God are to go about attaining this true biblical steadfastness. And remembering the resolute conviction and the intransigent determination of a Polycarp or a Martin Luther, you might expect these means of standing firm to be characterized by an unbending sharpness, by a furrowed brow and clenched fists. But paradoxically, we've been learning that the church stands most firmly and most resolutely against the evil influences of the world and the temptations of sin and Satan when we are the most yielding and most accommodative of one another. We've seen from the way that Paul deals with the disagreement of Euodia and Syntyche in verses 2 and 3 that spiritual steadfastness comes as a result of a diligent devotion to unity within the body of Christ. The strength of any army consists fundamentally in the unity of its soldiers. As I've said, if the soldiers are all doing their own thing, if they're all advancing at their own pace, if they're all fighting in their own way, pursuing their own agenda, and maybe even begin to start fighting against one another, well, then defeat is certain. But a well-trained army fights in unity, with one mind and with one purpose. And so if the people of God will stand firm, we must be diligently devoted to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And then we learn that we must also be devoted to an unyielding pursuit of joy in the Lord. And this only makes sense. James 4:1 asks, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What threatens unity?" James says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Indeed, we desire and do not have, and so we bicker with one another." But Paul says the answer to that is not to eliminate all pleasures from our lives. It's to feast the appetite of our souls on the supreme pleasure that is to be found in the Lord Himself. The antidote to disunity is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because when we seek all our pleasure and all our joy in Him, we will be satisfied and we will no longer feel the need to quarrel and bicker about things which, if we could have them, wouldn't bring us as much pleasure as the Lord Himself does anyway. So if we would be marked by the kind of spiritual stability that Paul calls us to as the people of God, we must relentlessly pursue our joy in the Lord. And so those were the 2 weeks of December. But this morning, As we stand on the precipice of a new year, we come to the third in this quartet of gospel virtues, which comprise the means of biblical steadfastness. Namely, that we must be marked by an eminent and demonstrable gentleness of spirit. And I draw that from our text this morning, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And this flows directly from the previous. If we are committed to rejoicing in the Lord at all times, then we will be characterized by gentleness to all people. Other people will experience our own rejoicing in the Lord, not just as they observe us singing praise and worship songs, but when our joy in Christ has so satisfied our souls that it overflows into a demonstrable gentleness to everyone we come in contact with. And we'll dig into this verse, hanging our thoughts on three supporting hooks. First, we'll consider the command itself. Second, the scope of the command. And third, the ground or incentive for the command. First, let's consider the command itself, the nature of this gentle spirit which we are called to demonstrate. What is it that Paul is calling us to? And again, Philippians 4, 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. That's the New American Standard 95. The 1977 translation has, let your forbearance or your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The LSB opts for your considerate spirit. The ESV says your reasonableness. And the Christian Standard Bible has your graciousness. Now, why can't the translators agree? Well, it's because this Greek word, epiakes, is notoriously difficult to capture in a single English word. One commentator says the word has a richer meaning than any single English word can convey. Another says there's not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. And in addition to the above translations, the commentators describe epiakes as mildness, as patience, charitableness, yieldedness, leniency, big-heartedness, generosity, and maybe my personal favorite, sweet reasonableness. All of those concepts are at play in this word. So how do we put our finger on it so that we can obey what Paul is commanding us? Well, I'm going to briefly expound on five characteristics of epiakes, five characteristics of this gentleness that is to dominate our demeanor as followers of Christ. First, there's what I'll call a reasonable flexibility. A reasonable flexibility. It's interesting that in secular Greek, when this word was used of someone in authority, it referred to someone who exercised a discerning leniency. This was someone who, when faced with a legal issue, and when he perceived that the strict application of the letter of the law would lead to common sense injustice, now this person could discern a better course and would, as one writer put it, moderate the inflexible severity of wrath. Now, this was a discerning leniency. It's not that someone would just unrighteously set aside the law at his whim, but it was a reasonable flexibility. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this person, quote, had the capacity to differentiate between what is really of vital importance and what is not, to stand like a rock by the things that are vital, and to be reasonable about the things that are not. So this is someone who is not so inflexible and unbending and unyielding that they would insist on a person's detriment for the sake of mere formalities. And there is so much that can be said about this in application, but let me just ask, can you see what great relevance this has for us in the church? What a great need there is for us to be marked by a reasonable flexibility. There are people in the church who conduct themselves in relationships with others that simply cannot abide it if something isn't done according to a particular policy or a preferred method. They consistently insist on their own way, and they make others' lives difficult until they bend to their direction. This is the kind of person that people are always accommodating and pacifying, lest there be some needless altercation. Oh, just do it the way he wants it. We don't have to have a fight. And if that marks you, dear friends, you need to put that attitude away. Let your gentleness be evident to all men. Be mild. Be kind. And as long as it doesn't violate the word of God, be yielding. Be reasonably persuadable. Reasonably flexible. And then secondly, there's a temperate gentleness that pervades the disposition of the one who is epiakēs. A temperate gentleness. And you know these people. They're the ones about whom you say, hey, he's just such a gentle man. Or she is just a tender, warm, welcoming woman. There's an appropriate softness and tenderness to these people. Seemingly never with a harsh word, almost grieving when they have to offer correction. It seems almost impossible to frustrate them. There's a coolness, a calmness to their spirit, and they seem to have a calming influence on those around them. The gentle person is someone you would feel comfortable talking with about what troubles you. Someone you would feel very free sharing your struggles with and trials with and temptations with. You know that they're not going to be abrasive or dismissive or prickly. They're not going to slap you on the shoulder and tell you to just suck it up and get moving. This is somebody who can be tender and warm and nurturing. Now, are you that person? Is there a welcoming and nurturing disposition about you? When your brothers and sisters think of you, do they think of you as someone who can shepherd them through their struggles? If I have a problem, I can go to that person. Or are you someone they think of and say, there's no way I'm going to speak to him about this. He's got all the gentleness and grace of a chainsaw. And as I say that, some of you are thinking, you know, Mike, put a lid on the mushy-gushy talk, would you? I'm a man, and I'm brusque, and I'm brash, and I'm gruff, and all that touchy-feely, warm, tender stuff you're talking about, that's for women. You know, we hear that increasingly today from what is called the manosphere. If you don't know what that is, be thankful. It's that corner of the internet, the blogosphere, that is populated by men playing dress-up, people who want to go put war paint on their face and dance around the fire in the wilderness, and they tell us all what it means to be manly men. And they would not be super happy about being called to be tender or warm. But let me remind you of the man's man who wrote Philippians 4:5. He endured beatings and imprisonments and lashes and stonings. He went without food and water and clothing. He spent a night and a day in the ocean clinging to a piece of his shipwrecked boat, fighting for his own survival. The Apostle Paul was a man's man. And this man wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Friend, are you marked by such a temperate and gentle disposition that your brothers and sisters feel as safe and as cared for in coming to you with their problems as a nursing infant feels in the arms of her loving mother? And more than Paul, your Lord Jesus was the manliest man to ever walk this earth. He went through hell on the cross absorbed the unmixed fury of the wrath of Almighty God exercised upon his own innocent soul, voluntarily submitted himself, his life, to the grave, and 3 days later, on his own authority, took up his life again and came out on the other side. And that man, your Savior, was gentle enough to take a little child in his arms, gentle enough to liken himself to a shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep, gentle enough to invite all those who were weak and heavy laden under the burden of their sin to find rest in him. For he said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Third, the man or woman who manifests the gentleness that Paul calls us to in Philippians 4:5 is marked by patient forbearance. Patient forbearance. And an easy way to understand this nuance is to 1 Timothy 3. He says in verse 3 that elders must not be pugnacious, but gentle. Epiakes. A pugnacious man loves a fight. The older translations rendered this Greek word a striker, one who strikes, a basher. Something gets in this guy's way, his first instinct is to strike, is to bash. And though the original does refer to physical striking, it just as fittingly applies to a verbal bashing as well. The dictionary entries for this word include the word bully as a gloss alongside pugnacious. And then in Titus 3:2, Paul directs not just elders, but every man, no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So you see, the pugnacious person is ready to strike or bash whatever threatens his agenda. Here, the non-gentle person is eager to malign those who have done him wrong. Someone sins against him, someone mistreats her, and his or her first instinct is to speak evil of that person, to cut them down, to attack their reputation before others. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but here's one who is ready with a harsh word to stir up the fire rather than to put it out. But the gentle man or woman is not so easily offended. Their first instinct isn't to bash, whether physically or verbally. They're marked by a humble, patient forbearance. I can take it. Calvin said, such a one is not easily moved by injuries. Oh, they said something bad about me. They made a negative comment in front of others to me. Okay. Another commentator said, such a one is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Oh, what a word for us today. Able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these people have a control and mastery over themselves, so that though darts are thrown, they do not find a sensitive place. So that when these darts come, you can somehow receive them and not worry about them. Long-suffering, able to bear and forbear, not easily offended. Now, is this you, friends? Have you so pursued and found your joy in the Lord, verse 4, that when the darts of sinful offense are thrown at you, they don't find a sensitive place? Have you gotten a sensible and sober view of your own sinfulness so that you confess with Paul, I am the chief of sinners, and so I'm always getting better than I deserve, even when someone wrongs me? Tom Lehman asked me today at Elder Prayer, how you doing? He kind of gave me one of those, how you doing, really? And I said, I'm not in hell, which is where I belong. So I'm doing good. Is that you? Or are you pugnacious? Are you quick to take into account a wrong suffered? You say, you don't understand, Mike. I'm not worried about them offending me. I'm worried that they're offending God and His Word. That's why I'm happy to ignore God and His Word and be harsh and brutish and cantankerous and needlessly offensive. And yet Paul told Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with what? And with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And that leads very naturally into the next characteristic, number four, humble surrender. Humble surrender. And by that I mean that the gentleman or woman humbly and willingly surrenders his or her own rights. Even in secular usage, this word had this very connotation. Aristotle said it described the one who by choice and habit does what is equitable and who does not stand on his rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share, although he has the law on his side. How relevant that is for those of us in the church. Some of the most challenging, difficult, discouraging, wearying meetings that I've been a part of have been those where professing believers refuse to patiently forbear sins committed against them because the other person was wrong, they sinned against me, I have a right to this, that, and the other thing. Yes, Pastor, I know that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered and that love bears all things, that love believes all things. I know that we're commanded to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us in Christ. But I was right and she was wrong. And you say, friend, Paul says to you, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What a verse 1 Corinthians 6:7 is. An astounding verse. In the context, you have professing Christians suing other Christians, taking them before unbelievers in law courts. You cannot get much further away from conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel than that. And Paul says, no matter who wins the lawsuit, you both lose. It's already a defeat for you. And then he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? How can you insist so intensely on your own rights? You who profess to belong to the Savior who ransomed your soul from sin and death precisely by refusing to insist on His own rights. Who, though existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as rights to be insisted on, but emptied Himself. The second person of the Trinity, God the Eternal Son, could only be described as equal to God in eternity past. He had every right to remain in such a state where that would be the only thing you could say about Him, equal to God, God Himself. But He didn't insist on those rights. He took the form of a slave, such that He could say of Himself, truly, according to His human nature, the Father is greater than I. He was still equal to God, according to His deity, but now it was possible to predicate something else of Him that was infinitely beneath the reality that He knew for all eternity. The one to whom obedience was rendered humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. Obedient even to death on a cross. The author of life died the most shameful death imaginable. Why? So that you could be free from the bondage of insisting that everything be your own way. And so Paul says, how can you be saved by that gospel and not rather be wronged? Why would you not rather be defrauded? Those who have been transformed by this gospel would rather suffer wrong than inflict wrong. And so I ask you, my dear friends, where is that gospel-shaped gentleness, that sweet reasonableness that gladly yields your own rights and prefers to suffer wrong for the benefit of one another? Where is that eagerness to forgive at the very first sign of repentance? Where is that holy ambition to outdo one another in showing honor? That race to abandon the quarrel before the strife breaks out? That refusal to be the cause of sorrow or enmity between fellow believers, even if it means more sorrow and difficulty for you? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who surrendered his rights for you, so that he, the teacher and Lord, could be among you as the one who serves. And then quickly, number five, the one who manifests this gentleness to which we're called is also marked by a happy contentment. A happy contentment. And again, for the one relentlessly pursuing his joy in the Lord, this only makes sense. If we have fastened our affections on the glory of God in the face of Christ, and if in salvation the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to behold and feast upon that glory, where is dissatisfaction going to come from? Discontentment. The gentle Christian is happily content. Spurgeon says, if he can have God's face shining upon him, he cares little whether it is hills or valleys upon which he walks. One of my favorite hymns says, oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me, show thy face and all is bright. The gentle Christian is the content Christian. What a wealth of truth stored up in this one word, gentleness. Let me summarize all I've said by quoting John MacArthur, who is such an excellent example of this in his own personal interactions. He says, perhaps the best corresponding English word is graciousness. The graciousness of humility, the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. It is contentment. So, we have understood Paul's command for God's people to be dominated by a gentle, forbearing, gracious spirit. The question I want to ask now is, to whom are we commanded to show such gentleness? What is the scope of our evident gentleness? So far, I've been focusing my application pretty exclusively on how such gentleness is to manifest itself in the life of the church. And that is vitally important. I think it's primary, actually, in the text that Paul is writing to the Philippians. But Paul casts an even wider scope. Look again at verse 5. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And so this reasonable flexibility, this temperate gentleness, this patient forbearance, this willing surrender of our own rights, and this happy contentment is to be made manifest not only to our family, not only to a certain group of Christian friends we find it very easy to get along with, not even only to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Your gentle spirit is to be made evident to all people in all the spheres of our life before unbelievers. We are to let our gentle spirit be evident to our families, and for some of you, not every member of your household is a believer in Jesus. All of us have extended family that are unbelievers. Those of us with young children have a built-in, in-house mission field. And especially those in an unequally yoked marriage or those who have grown children who don't follow Christ. I cannot overstate how vital it is to let your gentle spirit be made manifest to them. To be sure, your holy life, your obedience to this command, is not the gospel. Sometimes people confuse this, you know, in an effort to motivate holy living and the need to live a righteous life before unbelievers. People make overstatements about, you know, your life is the only sermon some people will listen to. Your life is the only Bible that they're ever going to read. Well, yikes, right? If my life is the only sermon you listen to, you're better off not listening. No. Your life is not the gospel. Jesus' holy life is the gospel. Your behavior can't save anyone. Only news of his behavior saves. But there is no greater way to undermine your preaching of the gospel that does convert sinners than to unsay with your life what you say with your lips. And so your gentleness must show your unbelieving family that the gospel you preach has the power not only to justify, but to sanctify. That it's not just pious talk of being forgiven of a penalty that nobody can see, but that Jesus really has the power to transform your life. We also must manifest gentleness before unbelievers in our profession. Some of you work under unreasonable employers, and the admonition of 1 Peter 2:18 is fitting for you. Peter says, servants, and we could insert, and employees, be submissive to your masters or employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under or patiently forbears sorrows when suffering unjustly. What's the Christian's response to being unjustly treated? Bearing up under it. And so for those employers who are not good and gentle, they are to learn gentleness by the example they see in their employees who name the name of Christ. And your coworkers, they can't stand. They have to work with someone so intolerant and benighted as to believe that the only way to be saved from eternal punishment in hell is to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They can't stand to be around someone so bigoted as to refuse to affirm the sexual deviancy of the LGBTQ mafia. But friends, these people expect intolerant bigots to be inflexible and harsh and always insisting on their own way. But when they see people who stand immovable upon their convictions on the one hand, but on the other hand, respond to trials with joy and thanksgiving, who when they're reviled, they don't revile in return, people who turn the other cheek and repay evil with good, when they see those people, they have no category for them. Bigots, narrow-minded exclusivists, and yet gentle and pliable and patient, always in control of their temper, content even amidst mistreatment and misrepresentation. You shine like stars in the midst of the darkness of a crooked and perverse generation when you do that. You adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect when you do that. And perhaps you take the teeth out of some of their objections. And perhaps the Lord uses it to soften their heart, to hear the truth that will save them. And we could apply it to every other arena of life where we interact with unbelievers. But I'll say one more, just briefly, the need for gentleness in our actual evangelistic conversation. I can't think of anything more incongruous than a follower of Christ dealing harshly with someone that they hope to see saved by the gospel. And yet how easy it is to lose our patience with those who are blind and dead in their sins as we speak to them about the gospel. But as we take our message, the gospel of Christ, to our friends and neighbors, Grace Life, we must contend for the faith without being contentious, even when God is blasphemed and the truth is reviled. And I know that that's difficult. That ought to be denounced. But it's also difficult, as Lloyd-Jones observed, to differentiate between holy zeal and righteous indignation on the one hand, and the mere expression of a harsh, critical, judgmental spirit. Let your gentle spirit, says Paul, not your critical spirit, be made known to all men. Let gentleness, not constant criticism, be your reputation, especially before those whom you mean to win to Christ. And I would apply, bringing it back to the church, especially those you mean to present complete in Christ. Now you say, but Paul, if I'm gentle with all people, especially those who don't belong to the household of faith, who are hostile to Christ, and who would love nothing more than to make life difficult for me, if I patiently endure ill treatment from them, they're going to learn fast that they can go on mistreating me without fear of retaliation. I've got to stick up for myself. I don't want to become a doormat. How can we let our gentle and forbearing spirit be evident even to those who would take advantage of us? Well, how thankful we can be that Paul never seems to lay upon the shoulders of God's people a divine imperative without also laying under our feet a divine indicative upon which we can stand. In verse 4, he doesn't merely command us rejoice always. He commands us rejoice in the Lord always. It is our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the privileges and benefits that that entails that is the ground of our rejoicing. Well, here also in verse 5, Paul does not merely command us, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. He also adds, the Lord is near. And that brings us to our third point. We've examined the command in detail, as well as the scope of the command. Now we come to the ground and incentive for our gentleness. How can we be motivated to patiently endure the ill treatment of a hostile and perverse generation and consistently repay evil with good? How can we subject ourselves to the attacks of the enemies of Christ and his gospel without becoming defensive and asserting our rights? Paul says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. This is the ground of our gentleness. But is he saying the Lord is near in a spatial sense? You know, the way that we say, you know, that piano is near? That would be to say that Christ is ever present with his people, that he is aware of your circumstances, that he is able to come to your aid. And if this is Paul's point, he would be standing on the promise of Psalm 34:18, which says, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. Then he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Or of Psalm 73:28, which says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge. Certainly that would provide a ground, an incentive to gentleness, to know that at every moment your Savior is with you, at your side, not only examining and scrutinizing your response to suffering and thus providing you with the highest accountability, but also there to strengthen you and comfort you and tend to the wounds that you sustain on this path of obedience. Or is Paul saying that the Lord is near in a temporal sense? The way we say the spring seminary semester is near. Sorry to the guys who are not thinking about that yet. That the idea that Christ will return soon and will bring vengeance upon the enemies of righteousness and will bring all his good promises to pass. In this case, Paul will be making a similar point as James 5:8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Or 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. This temporal sense would fit with the eschatological tone of Philippians 3:20 and 21, which is in the context, near context, and which entreats us to eagerly await our Savior from heaven and look forward to the day when He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Certainly that would be a ground and incentive to holiness, or to gentleness, to know that at any moment Christ is coming to vindicate His people who suffer so mightily in this world, and that the shame that we bear in our persecution will soon be exchanged for the glory and honor of participating in Christ's victory. So which is it? Well, both interpretations are biblically and theologically correct, and so we ought to draw strength from both of them to fuel our gentleness. The Lord, who may return at any moment to conquer our enemies and vindicate our faith, is also the Lord who is near to His people at all times through His Holy Spirit, whom He has made to dwell in us and conform us to His image. But though both are true and valid sources of spiritual strength and stability, if I had to pick, I think that Paul has in mind more the temporal sense because of that contextual concern in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that he's saying only a little while longer, Philippians, and our dear Lord and Savior will return for us. He's coming for us. Only a little while longer when He will complete this work of sanctification in us and eradicate all sin from our hearts. Only a little while longer when He will destroy the enemies of the truth who have so troubled His people. Only a little while longer before He will reign in consummate glory and righteousness and beauty, and when we will see Him exalted and magnified as He deserves, which is our greatest desire. Only a little while longer, and we will be with Him forever, always to enjoy the blessedness of His fellowship. Paul's saying, if that's only a little while away, you can certainly afford to be mild and reasonable and gentle with all people. And I want to reflect on that reality just a little bit more. Four brief reflections on the coming of the Lord that will strengthen us to endure all manner of affliction with gentleness. First, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus teaches us that this world is not our home. The promise of His coming reminds us that life is a vapor when compared with eternity. Just a cloud of warm breath that appears in the cold air for a moment and then vanishes away. And so all the comforts and pleasures that we think we'll miss out on if we're too gentle, all of those are fading away. Why should we sacrifice obedience to our Lord, making withdrawals, as it were, from the bank account of eternity, in order to invest in the commodities of this world, which we know are headed for certain bankruptcy? Jesus taught us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is stored up on an earth that is fast passing away, and someone attacks your treasure, well, of course, you're going to get anxious and uneasy and worked up and easily irritated and agitated. But if all your treasure, if all of your satisfaction is in heaven, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, then nothing can shake you. Because your treasure is hidden in the safest storehouse there is. It's hidden in the eternal God who never changes. And when nothing can touch your treasure, you become free to be the servant of all. Because you know that whatever you could lose by being gentle with all people, you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one, Hebrews 10:34. Friends, the Lord is near. let your gentleness be made manifest to all people. Second reflection, the certain and soon coming of Christ reminds us that Christ himself is the judge of the world. And that does not only mean that we are not the judge of others, and so when somebody sins against us, the temptation to be non-gentle makes it seem like, well, it's my job to kind of put him in his place. It's my job to enforce righteousness. But Christ is the judge. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But it also means that we ourselves are subject to the Lord's judgment. Not that we are that our justification is in doubt, but that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and give an account for the deeds in the body. And Matthew 7, 2, though the world likes to rip this verse from its context and throw it in our face, we have to remember the proper interpretation. Matthew 7, 2, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So when you're tempted to lose patience, when you cannot bear to forbear, when you are tempted to condemn others in harshness, devoid of the gentleness that characterizes your Lord, you remember that you yourself are under his authority, that you will be subject, you are subject to his judgment, to his evaluation of you, and that given how sinful you know yourself to be, you deeply desire him to be so forbearing and patient with you that you're patient with others, right? I don't want Jesus to be harsh with me. I need patience. I need him to be gentle with me in my failures. I want him to be patiently forbearing and eager to forgive me. And so if I'm going to be judged by the standard of judgment I judge others with, if the measure that I use will be measured to me, well, then I want to be reasonable and gentle and merciful so that God is reasonable and gentle and merciful with me. Very related to that, number three, the Lord's soon coming reminds us that he alone has the right to exact vengeance. So this is what I was saying before. I'm going to pay this guy back. I'm going to enforce justice here. Somebody has to stand on principle, and everybody's a bunch of compromisers, and so I'm going to let this guy have it. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes that vengeance specifically as it relates to the affliction of the church. He says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God repays. And so far from delighting in their destruction, these thoughts ought to make you tremble and weep for them. And as that godly compassion arises in your heart, gentleness has already begun to operate. And then finally, the Lord's soon coming means that our reward is certain. Our reward for ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And is that not an ever-present temptation? As we start at the beginning of a year, will you be faithful to Christ this year? Will you choose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin? Or will you deny Christ, abandon his people because something in the world seems more attractive? Even if it's not just, you know, the gratification of physical desires, the pursuit of wealth and fame, even if it's just the comfort and the peace, false comfort and false peace, that comes from not feeling so guilty all the time over constantly examining your behavior against a perfect standard. I'm just wiped out from dealing with my sin every day. And so maybe I'll bury my head in the sand of worldliness and pretend that there is no day of judgment so that I can numb my own conscience to these pangs that do burden me morning by morning as I confess my sins again and again. Moses chose to endure ill treatment from the world rather than to enjoy the passing of pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For, the text says, because he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Moses was able to raise the eyes of his heart above the passing pleasures of this transient and fading world and fix them on his unseen Savior and on the glory that was to be his when he would be taken to heaven to live forever in fellowship with him and then taken back to earth in his way, wrapped up in the person of Christ, who is sure to be yours at his coming, which is only a few short moments away. The Lord is near, and therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man patiently forbears with gentleness the mistreatment that comes from inside and outside the church, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When? Under what circumstances? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal. They fade away. They have an expiration date. The things which are not seen are eternal. They go on forever. They never spoil. And so Peter says to the suffering Christians in the churches under his care, 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord is near, so set your heart on that day. Fix your eyes on that day. Think of what it will be to spend eternity with Jesus in just a short while, to enter into the joy of your Master and enjoy his glorious presence. And then let those precious thoughts engender in you that spirit of gentleness that characterizes the true children of God. And let that gentleness of spirit be evident to all men. To all men. And to the one here this morning who is outside of Christ, who is a stranger to the grace of God, who is not yet trusting in Jesus for all of your righteousness, for all of your forgiveness, do you know something? This command is impossible for you to obey. You just can't do it. It is contrary to the abilities of human nature to be sweetly reasonable and generous and charitable to all people. The power for such godliness only comes from God. The power for such Christ-likeness only comes through faith in Christ. It is only as you are united to Him by repentant faith alone that He works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, friend, you must repent of your sins. You must turn away from the corruption of sin and from those things in which the Lord of the world tells you there is no satisfaction. Abandon all confidence in yourself to rescue yourself from judgment and to earn your place in heaven, and put all of your confidence, all of your trust in Jesus alone, who has lived and died and risen again for sinners that they might be saved and have everlasting life. And perhaps there are some of you here who are so aware of your guilt and unworthiness, that seems to be a difficult thing to do. Maybe some of my fellow believers feel so keenly your failure at following these commands from the Lord. I am not a naturally gentle person. And so I preach to myself first of all this morning and grieve at how far short I fall. But supposing I'm not alone, I want to close with a quotation from a sermon by a man named Hugh Martin, a 19th century Scottish minister. It reminds us of how free the gospel is. It reminds us of how willing Christ is to be your Savior. It's something of a dialogue between Jesus and the one who finds himself broken under the weight of his sin. And I think it provides a fitting word for us at the start of 2026. The sinner says, "Ah, good shepherd, my guilt, I cannot go before the Holy One. I've done evil in his sight, and he is clear in judging. 'Tis at my peril if I appear before him. 'Tis as much as my soul is worth, for he is a consuming fire, and on my own responsibility I cannot go." And Jesus replies, "Be it so, brother. Be it at my peril then. Be it on my responsibility. As much as your soul is worth, as much rather as my soul was worth when I gave my soul as a ransom for sin. Therefore, be it on my responsibility, for I am responsible before the Holy One for poor lost sheep such as you are. Come under my cover, my name, my righteousness, my responsibility. He cannot cast you out." And the sinner replies, "But ah, good shepherd, even still, my weakness, I cannot come. I am without strength. My feeble heart misgives me. My resolution fails me, and the bruised reed gives way." And Jesus says, "Be it so. Not your resolution settles, rules, carries the glorious case this day, but mine. Not that you are resolute to come, but that I am resolute to bring. Rest nothing on your own resoluteness. Rest everything on mine. Take hold on my resoluteness. Let go of your own. Oh, trust me. Trust me. Not because you are good at coming, but because I am good at bringing." Dear sinners, dear brothers and sisters, in 2026, oh, trust him. Trust him. Trust nothing upon your aptness to come. Rest everything on his aptness to bring. And then, by his grace, stand firm upon that gospel and walk in unity, in joy, and in gentleness, because that sweet Lord is near. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a good shepherd, a good leader. It is delightful to follow after you. Whatever toils and troubles and tribulations and snares that we must endure in a world that is not our home, following you is wonderful. Help us to remember it. May it be that every moment of this year we are as cognizant of these truths from this text and these texts as we are in this moment. Let us be consistently confronted with the nearness of our God, with the nearness of the return of our Savior. And may it make us a holy people, a gentle people, a sweetly reasonable, easy, forbearing people. May we know the joys of life in union to Christ and to one another, because we are recipients of such grace and have a hope that is undefiled and in heaven and never fading away. We pray that, well, we do say to you at this outset that we commit this year to you, that we resolve to follow after Christ with all of our heart in this coming year, and every year you decide to tarry and let us remain. Whatever comes, we will follow you. And I pray that we would follow you more faithfully than last year, that we would cling to these promises more tenaciously, that we would dig into the Word of God more eagerly and ready to receive blessing, that we would go before the throne of grace and receive strength from the light of your countenance more readily than we ever have before, that we would know Christ to be such a sweet Savior. all of the names of Scripture that are applied to him, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thou art all fair, my beloved. There is no spot in thee. And so help us live in the real world with those truths. Let us be so heavenly minded that we may be earthly good, and that our gentleness would be made evident to all men. Give grace unto your own honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.